I have entitled this lecture, parenthesis, The Mighty Angel and the Tiny Scroll. So we're going to turn to Revelation chapter 10 and read what this parenthesis includes. The actual parenthesis, incidentally, runs from chapter 10 all the way through chapter 11 to verse 14. It's parenthetical. John suddenly breaks from what he has seen and he discusses a number of things that he sees, which are not in the prophetic scheme. And it's like a breathing space before the seventh seal and the seventh angel sounds. Okay, it starts with, I saw still another angel, a mighty one, descending out of the heavens, clothed with a cloud, and a radiating coloured halo suspended upon his head. His face was like the sun. His feet were like pillars of fire. He had a tiny unrolled scroll in his hand. And he placed his right foot on the sea and the left one on the land. He cried out with a powerful voice, as a lion roars. When he cried out, the seven thunders uttered their own voices. Now when the seven thunders speak, I was activated to write, but I heard a voice out of the heaven saying, seal the things at once which the seven thunders speak, and do not write them. I have read so many books which try to explain what the seven thunders said. I'm not kidding. Tragically, I'm not kidding. I have seen DVDs which purport to reveal what the seven thunders had to say. Brethren, it says we don't know. A voice out of the heavens says, seal the things at once which the seven thunders speak and don't write them. So everyone runs out and starts writing about them.
Yeah. They don't believe that, obviously.
Obviously. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to the heavens, placing himself under oath, swearing in him. Ah, if you've got swearing by him, get your biro, scribble out the word by, replace it with in, because in him is pure Jewish idiom. And even the Greek says in him, but scholars say, oh no, it really means by him. No, it means in him, for reasons we just heard in the mini lecture on Jacob and the angels ascending and descending upon his head. Hello, it's in him. Who lives for the aeons of the aeons, who created the heavens and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound his shofar, then the mystery of God would be fulfilled, as he evangelizes to his own household slaves, the prophets. You know, God evangelizes us daily. We're out there evangelizing the world, or should be, and God's evangelizing us. And that's what the Greek says, evangelizing. Then the voice which I heard out of the heavens, I heard it speaking again, saying, go, take immediately the tiny scroll which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went away from the place I was standing to the angel and said to him, give me immediately the tiny scroll. And he said to me, take it immediately and devour it. It will make your bowels bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the tiny scroll out of the angel's hand and I ate it. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my bowels became bitter. And they said to me, that's not his bowels, that's the heaven speaking now. They said to me, look, you've got to maintain a sense of humour at all times. Religion's too serious. God is in the heavens laughing, is what he says in Psalms 2. Yeah. And he's not laughing with vindictiveness, he's laughing. He enjoys a good sense of humour. Okay. And they said to me, It is a necessity in the nature of the case for you again to prophesy in relation to peoples, nations, languages, and many kings. So, Mark Twain made the interesting observation that it was not the things in sacred scripture that he did not understand that really worried him. It was the things he did understand that really worried him. And some of us are no doubt by this time, lecture 113 of this series on the apocalypse, you are beginning to get a glimpse of what it was John was writing, what he was preoccupied with, what he was teaching. And those things sometimes are not going to sit relatively well with us. In fact, if everything's great, if everything's hunky-dory, as they say, there's a problem. There's a problem. When I was first converted, when I had my Damascus Road, I think I've described to you, I did not submit willingly to God. I still don't. And neither do you. And if you think you're submitting daily, willingly to God, come and talk with Robertson and I, because there's something wrong. Human nature exists. And yes, the Ruach HaKodesh has settled in our heart with our spirit. It's married us, in effect, within. But human nature is at work. And it's ugly. And it will show itself in all kinds of ways in a negative manner. I battle myself daily. And if you don't battle yourself daily, you said it. You said it.
Just take up your cross daily and follow me.
The heart is deceitful above all things. Jeremiah said that, I didn't. And wicked to the point of desperation. If there's a way to get your way, if there's a way to find a way to wrest the scripture to suit us, we'll find it. We'll find it. There's a wonderful song, Standing on the Promises. There's not much in churchianity that I appreciate, but I do love some of their songs. Some of them are golden, and golden oldies they are, you know, Standing on the Promises of Christ my King. When you read some of these words, they evoke within you a real deep appreciation of the things that are spiritual. And yet how quickly that is replaced by the Doors or the Rolling Stones or André Rieu or whoever it might be. Even André Rieu, he's a one-worlder. I love his music. But he said, a world federation is coming and I am using music to bring it together. And he's succeeding, I'll tell you. There are a lot of movements all around the world that are trying to bring about a one world utopia. And you know what? I'm a world federalist. I am a world federalist. I want to see one world government. I've been talking about it since the 70s. I remember my kids, was it Amos or was it Reuben or Israel, one of them, or David, one of them found a tape of a sermon I'd given in a Baptist church way back in the day. And in it, it says, there'll be a one world government whether you like it or not, or something like that in there. And the New World Order I was talking about in those days. I want a New World Order, but I want Yeshua's New World Order. I want a one world government where Yeshua will reign with us from Jerusalem out. I want to see the whole world united under angels of God. That's what I want. That's what I'm aching for. Well, I could drop dead tomorrow, and as such, you know, I'll be there. So, you know, the fact of the matter is, human nature is evil. It's deceitful above everything. I once asked a lady in a Uniting church after the sermon I'd given, actually it wasn't Uniting, it was an Anglican high church, and I'd just given a communion service, yes, and after it she came up and asked me some things, and she was on about Satan, this Satan, that Satan, the other thing. I hardly heard a word about God.
Yeah.
And I said, who to you would be the most evil being in the universe? She said, oh, the devil. I said, you know, that's wrong. Oh, no, 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 no. I said, yes, 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 yes. It's wrong. I said, you are the most evil person in the universe. Well, that really went down well.
Oh, yeah.
That went down so well. She looked at me and turned white with rage. And I said, the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things. That includes the devil. The devil, at least, is saluting God and doing what he wants in this world. He's our enemy, not God's enemy. It's a fact. I said, and that applies to me. I said, my heart is the most deceitful thing above all things in the world, and wicked to the point of desperation. She's looking at me as if I had 16 heads.
Maybe she saw them.
Maybe she saw them. The fact remains that we are worse than the Dark Lord himself. But it's seeing that we've got to come to terms with. Some of us have never seen that. Some of us have never seen ourselves as we really are.
However, we should be getting better as we die daily.
I think we are, from God's perspective.
Yeah.
But from my perspective, I'm getting worse. Because I'm seeing more of myself. And as you grow, you see yourself more. And because you see yourself more, that reinforces the negative in our lives. So we have to turn then to God, despite the fact that we don't want to praise him, and praise him. You know, the sacrifice of our lips, the calves of our lips, as it says in the Hebrew, and in the Septuagint as well. And, you know, we were just saying this morning, Glennis and I, you know, usually spend, we go into the bedroom, we usually spend about between 1 and 2 hours or so praying on Shabbat. I could not kickstart today. I tried, but we did pray. But I just had to pray to God about the fact I couldn't pray.
You get that.
You know, I was aggravated by this thing on my nose, and it's, you know, and it's taking it out of me. And, you know, it's just, I just said, Lord, I can't pray. Just, you know, help me to pray. And he did, and we prayed. But it wasn't what I would call an effective prayer, except that, you know, it doesn't depend on me, it depends on the one who hears the prayer. Every word that I utter.
That's right.
That's
what you pray.
Yeah. But anyway, getting back to the lecture proper, there are some things I want to share with you from this 10th chapter. Most important. Firstly, John is confronted by a powerful angel. An angel that descends from the clouds above, and he puts his feet firmly implanted on the land and on the sea, it says. All right? Good, yeah. And he holds in his hand a very tiny, very small scroll, and the scroll is already open. It's unrolled. But what actually grips, and this is what I like about the apocalypse, there's so much humanness in it. For instance, what actually grips John's attention is the fact that this creature can stand with a foot on the sea and a foot on the land, and he doesn't sink. Now you might say, where's that in here? Well, three times, John says this. Look at Revelation 10, verse 2. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. Look at verse 5. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land. Verse 8. Go, take immediately the tiny scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. Now you might say, well, he's just making a mention that he's standing. It's not a big deal. Well, it is a big deal, because if you have a look at the following, have a look at Revelation 5 and verse 13. And I'm going to show you the common expression through the apocalypse is not sea and land, but the opposite. And, you know, most people reading this chapter would overlook the pivotal particular that he makes, but it should be noted that the impact is so riveting on John that he has to record it. It gives an authenticity to the account. If you look at Revelation 5:13, it says what?
Every creature.
Okay, so here's earth mentioned first,
and
then the sea is mentioned.
In the sea.
Yeah, earth gets first mention, sea gets second mention. Chapter 7, verse 1, 2, and 3, you will find exactly the same thing. You will find the earth is mentioned, and then the sea is mentioned. After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. And verse 3, don't hurt the earth, don't hurt the earth, neither the sea. So here it is again, earth and sea. If you turn over to chapter 12 in Revelation, chapter 12, and look at verse 12, rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. Okay, it's mentioned there again. And over in chapter 14 and verse 7. I'm just trying to belabor a point here because I want you to see that this is... sometimes we have to look between the spaces, between the sentences to get an accurate assessment. Saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him. The hour of his judgment is come. Worship him that made the heaven and the earth and the sea, etc. So the normal phraseology in the apocalypse is to give land before mention of sea. But on these three instances, he's so taken by this angel, this whopping big angel, who can perfectly balance himself on the waves of the sea, and he has to write it down. And I think that shows a real... Sorry?
He's got sea legs.
He's got sea legs.
Yeah.
Absolutely he does. Absolutely. And it gives an authenticity to the account.
Very good, love. Yeah.
Clever girl.
Very clever.
She gets it from me.
All right.
Dignified.
Secondly, if you turn to the Torah, have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 11. The second thing I want to point out about this chapter is, I think, important. Secondly, Deuteronomy 11 verse 24. Deuteronomy 11 verse 24. To set one's foot on anything expresses a purpose to take possession of that same thing. It says in Deuteronomy 11 verse 24, every place where you set your foot will be yours. Your territory will extend from the desert to the Lebanon, and from the Euphrates River to the Mediterranean Sea. Now, as I said, setting your foot on a place is a way of determining this is yours. Mm. This is yours. But Israel has never, ever fulfilled this command. So what is Israel facing today? They're over there in this little strip of land, and the area that belongs to them is occupied by Arabs. As Thomas would say, Thomas Jackson, Arabs, all right? So here they are, hostile forces all the way around Israel, on Israel's territory. But it's not Israel's because Israel, even though it was sent to Israel, it's yours, they did not step out and claim it. They did not enter the house and say, I'm here and I'm part of your fellowship. All right? But notice the action exhibited by this angel of God. What land has he got his foot on, and what sea has he got his foot on?
The Sea of the Nations.
Well, it could be the Sea of the Nations, and it could be the Sea of Lands, plural. But in actual fact, we're looking at, remember what the apocalypse is all about? It's about the land of Israel and the eastern Mediterranean, the Baltic area. And as we get further into the apocalypse, I'm going to show you conclusively what Daniel had to say about the Baltics. All right? Very interesting. And the Antichrist and what he's all about and where he's coming from. And most people are unaware of it. Totally unaware of it. But here, the angel of God is showing that heaven has begun to intervene, and the angel puts its foot firmly on Israel and firmly on the Mediterranean, the Eastern Mediterranean, because that's the area that's going to occupy the world at the very end of the age. Vietnam came along and everybody was saying, yeah, it's the end of the world, the end of the world. No, it wasn't the end of the world. All right. Afghanistan's going on. Iraq's happening. Syria now. Egypt before. Blah, 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 blah. These are all, what's the word? Well, they're side issues. Satan tries to get everybody's eyes off the reality. The reality is Israel and the Middle East. Not what's happening over here, or what the Americans are doing there, or what the Russians are planning to do, or the Chinese and the 200 million supposed warriors. None of that is important. What is important is what God is doing with the state of Israel, with the Jews. That's what the apocalypse is all about. Even the world government that's coming. There is going to be a world federal state. It will have 10 divisions and 4 principal segments which are occupied by governmental forces to bring the whole world into a proper alignment. But that's a counterfeit of what is really going to happen at the very end of the age when you've got 10 little nations over in Israel, around Israel, that are going to come against her. You want to know where the Antichrist is coming from? It's not going to be George Bush, and it's not going to be Obama or any of these characters. It's going to be a little fella over there in the Middle East coming from the Balkans that's going to turn around and say great things. All right? That whole area is going to be overshadowed by what's happening globally. But it's that area of the Middle East that we need to keep our eyes focused on.
What the Balkans that. Consist of today?
Sorry?
What countries is the Balkans today?
The Balkans?
Yeah.
Oh, you've got Serbia, you've got Croatia, you've got that whole area. George can tell you. Kosovo, Bosnia,
Macedonia, Greece.
Albania, Greece.
Greece as well.
Yeah, Greece would come into that. These are all the descendants of Javan. They're all over there. And the Elamites are in there as well, Croatia and Serbia, and part of the Macedonian region. Not much of it, just a little. Macedonians, you know, Alexander the Great. He was just a little guy. He was a short. He was a little guy. And yet he conquered the world. You know what I was going to say? I can see everybody smiling. I like freedom here, but I still got to be careful. I'll end up insulting Americans. We don't want to do that. But the fact of the matter is that world government that's coming is going to be a counterfeit. It's going to have everyone's eyes focused on that while the real events will be occurring around the Middle East. Keep that in mind.
You're suggesting that he might be a little man? So keep that eye.
Watch out for the little people!
Well, the little people, you've got to watch,
yes.
You got to watch dwarfs and midgets, you got to watch the little people.
Midgets and
grip horns. It's the little horn that comes out.
I was really upset. I missed out years ago on a dwarf throwing contest. there was one up at Caloundra and I missed out on it. I really would have loved to have gone to that. Now,
you're a sick man.
I am a sick man. Oh my, I was going to say something else and I've forgotten what it was. Praise God, he's taken it out of my mind. So the third point we need to understand is that some Christian fundamentalists, and I include Armstrongites, I include Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists and others, make an issue of the non-taking of oaths. And not only is this the case, they forbid their members to put their right hand up to heaven because they're swearing on the stars. Now, the reason I mention this is we've got an angel here. He's an angel of God. He's taking an oath and he's got his hand up to heaven. Now, if it's good enough for an angel to do that, it's good enough for me to do it. However, I will say this. I do not allow myself personally the liberty of taking an oath in court. I always make an affirmation. And I'll put my hand on the Bible. It doesn't worry me because I believe the Bible is the Word of God, or at least it contains the Word of God. All right, better be careful of that expression, it is the word of God. Be very careful of that, because there's a lot in here that I cannot embrace because it's been perverted by translators, it's been messed up by so-called scholars, and we have a hodgepodge and mishmash of all kinds of things in here that really leave a lot to be desired. I mean, even if I can use the example, I've used it many times in Matthew 25 in the non-inspired version, the NIV. You know, you've got Yeshua giving a parable about him coming back to marry 10 women. All right? He's using a polygamous example. But the NIV scholars, they said, we can't let people be so seduced into this, so they said, bridesmaids. There are going to be 10 bridesmaids waiting for the Lord. Now, you know, that is really stretching the bow a long way. Yeshua is using an example of polygamy, but people will change the text in order to sanctify the scripture in their heads. And we suffer. Well, we don't suffer, but we don't get the right interpretation when so much has clouded the issue. The Trinity. You could look from Genesis 1:1 all the way through to Revelation 22, verse 40. You will look for the doctrine of the Trinity. You might come close to it here and there, but it's never outlined. So someone said in about the 4th or 5th century after Christ, they said, we're going to have to fix this. So they put a text in to the gospel, first letter of John, chapter 5 and verse 7. There are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, and these three are one. Hello? That was inserted into the text. And it has no right to be there. A beautiful story of the woman who sinned, you know, and caught in the very act of adultery, brought to Yeshua, and Yeshua gets down and he writes in the dirt and, you know, spits on the thing, and everyone sort of slinks away. He says, whoever's without sin, let him cast the first stone. Beautiful story, and probably true, but it's not in the Bible. It was inserted into it in about the 2nd century or something. Now, it may have been a document that was circulating through the ecclesias for a couple of hundred years. That's quite possible. So it might be authentic. But the scholars didn't know where to put it. One, you'll find sometimes in your version of Luke, it'll be in Luke. Mainly it's in John, but there are versions of the Bible where it appears in Luke because they don't know where to put it. And is it authentic? I don't know. At the same time as that was discovered, there's a wonderful story about Yeshua giving a cat to an elderly lady as a companion. It's a beautiful story when you read it. But it's not in the account. It's not in the Bible because it's not sanctified by scholars who say it should be there. So it's been rejected. But I look at that story and I say, wow, I can see Yeshua doing that. Elderly lady by herself needs a companion. Hey, it's a pussycat. You know, I look at that and I go, you know, I can see Yeshua doing it. I can see him doing, you know, writing in the dirt, but it's not in the Bible. So we have all these inserts that are in there because scholars want to make it real to us and to authenticate false doctrines in many cases, like the Trinity. Is God a Trinity? No. Does he have triunity? You better believe it. We are a triune composite, spirit, soul, and body. We are a reflection of God himself. Therefore, if we are a reflection, an image of God Almighty, then he also is triune, however you wish to define that. But he is not a trinity, not by any means, because a trinity is like a triangle, all closed sides, impenetrable. And God has one son. Well, Paul tells us he has sons and daughters. Plural. Yeah, so I don't hesitate to make an affirmation to tell the truth if I'm in a court of law, but I have no personal objection to raising my right hand. If it's good enough for the angel to do it, it's good enough for me to do it.
If you put your hand on the Bible, do you ask which translation?
No, but I make sure it's a Bible and not a Quran. Okay? Not a Quran. Sorry?
The time is coming.
Yeah, it's coming. Now, the fourth point I want to bring out about this section in the parenthesis is the fact, again, that the angel positions himself on both the sea and the land. Now, I've mentioned already that it has a foot in Israel and a foot in the Eastern Mediterranean. But my sister just said a few minutes ago, or indicated a few minutes ago, that this would be the Sea of the Nations, and thus you would have a conceptualization of a worldwide event, a worldwide mission. And I concur with that, because really, when you see that angel standing thus, it's a Semitism. You know what a Semitism is, don't you? It's an expression, a Jewish idiom, which means it stands for something else. Mm. All right, like Yeshua says something that today could be construed as a lie. The disciples say to him, "Lord, are you at this time going to Jerusalem for the feast?" And Yeshua says, "No." So they leave, and straight away he sets his face to go to Jerusalem for the feast. All right. Now we today in 2011 would say, "Oh, that's a lie. He's lied." No, he just wasn't telling them that at that very moment he was going. The moment they left, he was going.
All right. He went up in the middle.
But that's right. But you know what? There's also another Semitism that's revealed in the scripture. Yeshua said, and this is looked upon as a lie by some people, Yeshua said, the mustard seed is the smallest of seeds. And when it's planted, it brings forth the greatest of trees. And the birds of the heavens, you've got to watch this fan, the birds of the heavens all come in and nest in its branches. Well, look, number one, the mustard seed is not the smallest seed in the Middle East, let alone the world. Secondly, if it's planted, it'll bring forth a little bush. You don't get a tree. And the birds of the air don't fly in and nest in the branches. The thing would be crushed if that happened. He was using this exaggeration to make a valid point about something he was teaching. And that's a Semitism. That's what it means.
Yeah, right? Call it a simile.
We would.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Sort of. Sort of.
Not quite,
but sort of. Because, again, that mustard seed would not bring forth a huge tree. Not by any means. So, Semitisms abound in the Bible. We just sometimes don't recognize them. But, yes, at the very end of the age, Yeshua said there would be a worldwide preaching of the gospel. There really would be. He says in Matthew 24, have a look at this, Matthew 24, verse 12. Matthew 24, verse 12. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And you know what? That's just a simple statement of fact. I remember, look, we adjust so quickly to horror. Mm. When I first saw episode one of Dexter, all right, I was horrified. I thought, how can people watch this? But I watched it the following week, didn't I? And the following week, and the following week, and now it's in its third or fourth series. I've watched
six.
It religiously.
Sixth series.
I've watched it religiously. Why? Because I'm fascinated by the way the mind works. Mm. And it certainly shows how his mind works. If you want to get into the mind of someone like Dexter, you study it. You have a good look. Forensic is full of people that do this. But what has happened to me in relation to Dexter?
You like it.
I not only like it, but I've become, what's the word, Glennis? Desensitized. Because over a period of time, you begin to just accept it. All right? You don't make it an issue anymore. I mean, I remember the impact of seeing Star Wars for the first time and seeing Darth Vader come through that door of the ship, breathing heavily, you know, very sexy. And he comes through, and we just sat there going, wow! Well, the concept had not been done before, and the impact was so enormous.
Filmed from the ground up,
and we just sort of sat there going, wow, how awesome. Now, of course, if I see Star Wars on TV, and that doesn't, I don't even bat an eyelid, it doesn't have any impact value at all. We're all that way. We're all that way.
You can go further back than that. Norman Bates.
Well, yeah. I remember I was eating, I snuck into the theatre. It was a Sunday afternoon at the Odeon at Bexley in Sydney, and I snuck in. And I had a packet of Jaffas. And at the very end of Psycho, when he touches Not the shower curtain. That didn't worry me.
It was her, the mummified woman.
No, but the one he touched.
And he reaches out, she reaches out, and it spins around, and the jaffers went everywhere. I scream. The usher came in with his torch. I was an absolute horror. And he kicked me out. Because he didn't. I said, "How old are you?" I told the truth. What a fool. So, yeah. But here, you've got, you know, the love of many will wax cold. It'll grow cold. And we do. We adjust to those things, and we become like that. We become desensitized. But he says, "He that endures to the end shall be saved." Now, that's not talking about your spiritual salvation. That's physical salvation. And this gospel of the kingdom, yeah, the gospel John the Baptist brought, the gospel Yeshua brought and taught, will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then shall the end come. So how will this kingdom message encircle the earth? How will it be facilitated at the end of days? How, when there's a world government at the very end of the age and total control over everything that's going on, how will there be even freedom to express the principles of the gospel of the kingdom and the whole world to be hearing it? Okay? Questions?
Answers?
There are answers. I want you to have a look at Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6. Revelation 14 and verse 6. I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven. Oh, so here are angels now going to do a job. Having the everlasting gospel. Yeah, the gospel, the good news, or the great news, or the glad tidings. To preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. That's everybody.
It's not a satellite.
Well, it says an angel. Saying with a loud voice, troublemaker, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." So, if a work exists at the end of the age, it has to be one which will be predominantly influenced by ministers of God who will have an acute awareness of the higher angelic powers that are involved in our lifestyles. Higher, direct, angelic intervention in our lives. And that is something that is not being taught, understood, promulgated, or shared amongst the other messianic congregations. It's all a matter of the minutiae of the law being studied. It's all a matter of who wears the nicest tali. It's all a matter of, "I discovered my Jewishness." "My great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was a Jew." Oh, congratulations. You know, it makes me want to vomit. I get sick of that. I really do. "My Schwartz is bigger than your Schwartz." Hello. It gets down to that kind of contest. And I just go, click, move the channel, switch the radio beam. Look, but the fact is, God says at the very end of the age, there will be a work and there will be an angel particularly, specifically, aligned with it, in fact, commanded by God Almighty to be so integral a part of it that nothing will stand in its way of being preached. All right? And it goes to every nation, every tribe, every language, all people. Now, that's worldwide. So what my sister Ilana said a few minutes ago was absolutely correct. This is going to be a worldwide issue that this angel is in control of. And who is it? We're not told. I'll come to this in a second, though. But the true gospel will finally and ultimately be unleashed on this paganized, lawless world during the Great Tribulation, and whatever work will be about the Father's business at that time, during that awful period, will need to be aware of the higher spiritual power above regulating the affairs here below of human beings. Now, fifthly, some scholars have attempted to identify this scroll in chapter 10 with the scroll in chapter 5. Now remember, chapter 5 is all about the seven sealed scroll. And Yeshua opens or unlocks each of the seven seals. Alright? But I have read so many books and commentaries and expositions linking the two scrolls together. Well, I got problems with it.
Yeah, one's written on both sides.
And one is written on both sides.
And they're different. So this one says it's only a little scroll.
Well, that's the point.
It's a different scroll.
It's different altogether. You know, when you compare the two scrolls, you know, the Lamb has a scroll with seven seals.
It's a big scroll.
And it's a big scroll. Yes. And he hasn't yet unlocked the seventh seal. Yeah.
In the Torah, one could be the Torah scroll, because in Judaistic thinking, it's written on both sides.
Mm.
You with me?
Yeah, absolutely.
So one could be the Torah scroll in chapter 5, and this tiny scroll is the Haftarah, in the sense of it's the prophets, it's the prophetic voice.
Mm-hmm. I'll come to that next week.
Wow.
Next. Yeah. Down the track a little bit.
All right.
Yeah.
But just came.
Now that's it's come very good to you. So, but you know, when you look at the seven sealed scroll, Yeshua's unlocking each seal. When you come to chapter 10 and the little scroll is there, it's already opened.
Mm.
Well, the seventh seal hasn't even been broken.
Yeah.
All right, they're not the same. They cannot be the same. One is a big scroll. The other one's a little scroll. People, though, can't read the patently obvious. I've been told many times that, you know, I don't suffer fools gladly. And that I'm somewhat intolerant. Well, I'll roll with the punches. Yes, I am intolerant, and I'm especially intolerant of intolerance. I really am. And I'm intolerant of scholars who have led people astray, claiming something that is totally in direct contradistinction to what is plainly written in the Word of God. I'm uncomfortable with displays of wanton stupidity. All right, I'm uncomfortable with that, and my attitude is that, first of all, I am self-intolerant. And perhaps I'm too self-intolerant. And thus, I convey a feeling toward others that I'm intolerant of them. But I've got to be discerning.
I think the times we're living in, you have to be.
Well, a lady was just recently... I had to do this. Last time I was here, I had to mark somebody. It grieved me to do it. But I had to do it because of the troublemaking nature of this particular person. And I didn't want to do it, but she left me no choice. And when I say mark, I'm not talking about like the Catholic's mark or the Baptist's mark or the Seventh-day Adventist mark. You know, don't have anything to do with this person. That's not what I'm saying. I am saying to you that if you get a phone call and it's negative about this work, just say, look, I don't want to discuss this with you. All right? Love that person. Love that person. Because that person needs love, I'm telling you now. But don't love that person to the degree that you embrace her hostility. These are private issues that she's got, and she's going to have to work them out herself. But you know, she said to the Rebbetzin, Les thinks he can't tolerate fools gladly. Am I a fool? Well, my response is, yeah, so am I. Are we not fools for Mashiach? Absolutely we are. Absolutely. Look, to give up your life, to sacrifice yourself, your appetites, your desires, to follow ancient writings in 2011, you've got to be a fool. The smell of bacon the other day, I went, wow, that smells good. Well, it's bacon. All right, look, there are times I just, yeah, anyway. But I suppose folk who may feel that I have offended them in some measure are in good company with me, because we're all fools. Sixth point, Sixth point. The angel brings an end. Now, you may not first of all see this, so here's an area where you may have some tension with me. But if you look carefully, the angel brings an end to the administration of grace. How do I know that? Have a good look at what I read before. Have a good look at that section of Scripture. Have a good look at chapter 10. Read it all again. And note, please, that Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 15 that our feet must be sandaled with the readiness to proclaim the gospel of peace, the gospel of God's conciliation toward humankind. I think you would all agree with that. That's what our feet have to be shod with. We have to We have to be sandaled with the gospel of peace, of shalom, of God's conciliation toward human beings. But note the feet of the angel. What does it say about the feet of the angel? They're the absolute opposite of the feet of grace. His feet and his legs are pillars of fire. They're ablaze with hostility. From his waist upwards, he is beautiful. He is hygienic, salubrious. But from the waist down, where he touches the sea and the earth, he is ablaze with the fires of rage and the indignation of Hashem. He is alight with the intensity of his anger. People overlook that, but it's plainly stated. It's plainly stated. So what this is saying, and John is saying, is that with the advent of this angel, there is an alteration, if you will, in God's administration. And when you read the rest of the Apocalypse, there's no grace in there, except till you come to the very end. So we come to the nexus of God's expectations of this hell-bent world. We come to the culmination of God's conciliatory attitude toward humanity. For 2,000 long years since the cross, or the bloody tree of Golgotha, more appropriately, God has given man 2 millennia, 2,000 long years to repent, to change, to turn to him. Look at the result today. It's pathetic. Christian outreach, it's a myth. It's a myth.
It says in the word that in the last days we'll go up to the mountain of the Lord and we'll retort in his ways, and that is confirmed in Micah, where it says that will happen in the last days.
At the very end.
Yeah.
Yeah. Because there will be a turning of certain people toward God at that time. There's no doubt about that. That's what the messianic movement's all about now. But God has wanted the whole world to embrace his message. So from this point onward, the angel reflects a change in heaven's policy of non-intervention in humankind's affairs. The age of grace is scheduled to become of short duration, an age of apocalyptic hostility. And that's pretty awful. That's pretty awful. It's going to make the events of the second millennium BC, the age of gravel, appear entirely mediocre by comparison. Seventh point, and I think you probably read the same things I have. Many biblical commentators try to identify this mighty angel with Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Messiah.
It's not that.
It's not.
But no, they, it says it's not. Because they swore by his name.
Absolutely.
So it can't be him.
Yeshua would have to be a created being to swear by someone greater than himself.
Yeah.
But Hebrews 6 says that he swears by none other than himself because there's no greater than him.
Sure.
So, a number of messianic commentators also regard the angel as the angel of the Lord's presence. And this is an interesting phrase, the angel of the Lord's presence, because they all do this, without any exception, The word angel is always capitalized. But there's no capitals in Greek, there's no capitals in Hebrew. But they insist on doing this to give the impression that it's more than an angel. It's actually Yeshua. And I object to that, and I object to it in the most strenuous of possible terms. And look, I can understand, you know, there's a rainbow around his head, or a radiant light of colour. There's
a gay
sorry?
It's a gay angel.
That's what?
Gay angel.
Don't start. I'm glad no one around there heard that. For the record, he's not a gay angel, right? So he's got this rainbow all around his head. It's shining radiantly light.
Can't be, there's no glitter.
angel though is malach in Hebrew, and angelus, but it means a messenger from that dimension,
from the dimension
where Hashem is. Mm. That's really what
I know. But then they turn around. What you're correct.
Yeah.
But what then the Messianic commentators say is because he's the messenger, he must be the messenger of the covenant, which is mentioned in the prophet as coming, and he will be Yeshua, who is the messenger of the covenant, the messenger of the renewed covenant. So they try to twist and turn it around.
You're looking at too many pictures of Jesus with the things around
him. I think so. Look, angels are created beings. They could not be in any way, shape or form Yeshua the Messiah, because the Lord Yeshua is God, bottom line. And he was never created. He was always the image of God in perfect loving companionship with the Father, always. And stop and think for a moment. If God had no one to love, he could not be loved, because love must be expressed. The image of God, who is Yeshua, has to be the very thought forms of that expression of love. Can't be anything else but. So Arius was correct when he said, there never was a time when God was not. What was that? Athenagoras, or was that? Anyway, Athanasius, or anyway, some bloke way back in the early 5th century or 6th century said that there was a time when God was not, and someone counted that. So The fact is that I can establish the proposition that Yeshua is God, both theologically and biblically, and I will be doing so in a future lecture, just so we know that we know what we know. All right? There is an angel of the Lord's presence. And he acts with Hashem's authority. He acts with his full authority, and we get a glimpse of him in the Torah. And I want you to very quickly have a look at Exodus 23. And I'll stop pretty soon because it's getting quite warm for everybody. There's two people who have already fainted and are lying pell-mell on the floor up there, so I better bring this to a culmination. He says in verse 20 of Exodus 23, "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place that I have prepared. Beware of him, obey his voice, provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." So here is an angel of the presence of the Lord who actually has the full authority of Almighty God, and God has somehow supernaturally placed his name in that angel. Place that name in that angel. And we get a glimpse of this angel of the Lord's presence all the way through the Torah and all the way through the book of Judges and Joshua, Chronicles and Samuel and even Zechariah. But later in the biblical revelation, God reveals that it was none other than this same personage who delivered Israel out of Egypt. And from a myriad of other afflictions which they experienced through the centuries. We've all been brought up to believe it was God. God brought Israel out of Egypt. God appeared in the burning bush. God parted the Red Sea. I'm going to show you something that the Jews of the first century, the Second Temple period, believed. And you can find it in their documents as well. But before I do that, have a look at Isaiah 63 and verse 9. And please believe what you read. Believe what you read. Believe what your eyes see. Isaiah 63 and verse 9. In all their distress, he too was distressed. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love, that's the angel's love, and in his mercy, that's the angel's mercy, he redeemed them. The angel redeemed Israel. He, the angel, lifted them up and, the angel, carried them all the days of old. So when you say God was doing this for Israel, yes, he was. But you know what? He was doing it through an angel. He was doing it through an angel. And when you look at the story of Hagar, you look at the story of, well, I could go on and on with about 28, 29, 30 evidences here, which I'll put up on the board for everyone who wants it. That angel was utilized by God always in a salvific way with the people that he loved. Now, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that it was not God who single-handedly delivered Israel out of Egypt. It was not even God who appeared in the burning bush. Now, I want you to have a look at Galatians. I'm going to show you something that's rather profound here in Galatians, because it's our lack of familiarity with certain truths of the biblical revelation that makes it difficult to accept the plain word of Scripture. It's our familiarity with other things and not what we should be looking at. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. Paul says, for what purpose then serves the Torah? All right, that's a good question. That's a good question. And it's very relevant to this ministry, to this work, because we're Torah oriented. It says, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come, that's Mashiach, to whom the promise was made. And the Torah, it was ordained by angels. See that? It was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So this mediator could not have been Hashem. Paul adds the thought in verse 20, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. So Paul's point is overlooked or ignored by expositors, but it's clear the mediator who gave Moses the law on the mountains of Sinai was not God. After all, how can any thinking person expect God to give the Torah to Moses and yet at the same time act as a mediator between himself and Moses? Think about it. And the mediator could not be Moses, otherwise Paul would have been woefully redundant in his statement, because all Israel knew that Moses wasn't God. All right? Now, if you look at Acts chapter 7, turn over to Acts chapter 7. Follow my reasoning here as I conclude this. Acts chapter 7. Stephen, who becomes the first recorded Christian martyr, is appearing before the Sanhedrin. And he recounts the history of Moses and Israel. In verse 30, what does it say? When 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame in a bush. All right, was it God who was there? When you read the account, you'd say, well, yeah, it was God. According to this, inspired by the Holy Spirit, no, it was an angel. An angel appeared to him in the bush. So Stephen understood the Mosaic economy was extended to Israel by angelic powers. And the Jews of his day accepted this fact as witnessed by extant documents that have survived that period of time. And intriguingly, none of the members of the Sanhedrin challenged him on his statements. They didn't turn around and say, oh, excuse me, Stephen, no, back up a bit. That wasn't an angel, that was God. They didn't do it. They didn't do it. And, of course, in Hebrews, which was written just before the fall of the temple, probably by James, or Yaakov, if you look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2, he talks about the penalties associated with transgression of the Torah in Hebrews 2 verse 2. He says, if the word, that's the Torah, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, blah, 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 blah. Notice that? It was the word of God spoken by angels. So what was actually happening in the days of Yeshua was a recognition that they were in fact worshipping a religion of angels. And in fact, Judaism remains to this day a religion of angels. It didn't come specifically from God, it came through the mediatorship of angels. Hence, the gospel which Yeshua brought is so greater than the religion of angels. Yet not negated. Not by any means. But authenticated by Yeshua himself. The Torah was given for Israel's profit and benefit, but also for its enslavement. It became a yoke. Israel couldn't bear under the tyrant Herod. You've only got to read what Josephus had to say about how Herod had his spies, his thought police. They would go into congregations, into assemblies, into synagogues, and they'd listen to see who was a dissenter. And that law was rigidly applied by Herod over Judea, while he himself was a lascivious tyrant. But he wanted to control Judea under the Romans at that time. And that mark of the beast was already in effect in the days of John the Apostle. And I can't wait to get to the section on the mark of the beast. I'm telling you now, I'm very excited about it.
You can't wait either.
That's right. And but, you know, look, the Sinai covenant, with its dietary restrictions, kashrut, circumcision, washing rituals, sacrifices, external ceremonies, doctrines of national superiority and racial separation, was being replaced with non-ceremonial principles involving spirit and truth. Do I wash? Yes. If I didn't, you wouldn't want to stand within 10 feet of me. Am I circumcised? Yes. I had no choice in that, but yeah. Do I follow dietary restrictions? Yeah. Do I have external ceremonies? Sure. Sabbath evening, we light the candles, we say a prayer. Amos is now with us and he does a Hebrew thing there. And it's wonderful. It's beautiful. Anything wrong with that? No. However, they have no place in salvation. None. You know what? I could give it all up now. I won't. But I could give it all up now and still be saved.
Yeah, I think
it's
an
outward
song.
You said,
by faith,
plus
your works.
Exactly. And yet, when you get a situation like recently occurred in an SDA church, where somebody turned around and said, well, I don't want to keep the Sabbath anymore because it's not a salvation issue, they were then treated as a second-class citizen. You know, when it gets right down to the dotting of the I and the crossing of the T, where the rubber hits the road and all the other cliches that go along like that, it is intriguing to my mind how many of us will shun the people who no longer agree with us. Paul never put anybody out of fellowship over doctrine. Only deportment. And only deportment when they made an issue in trying and attempting to split the ecclesias. It's interesting when you're analysing. When you're analysing.
Exclusive brethren are good at doing things.
Well, that's I think they're named, like, I think they're named well.
They're exclusive.
They're rather exclusive, yeah.
Oh, shit.
But notice this too. But notice this too. It's not just a matter of it being a salvation issue. If any act of Torah is accomplished, if it's done for the purpose of attaining righteousness, then you have treated the accomplished work of Mashiach with contempt. He is our righteousness. Not one of us can add one iota, one little millimeter of righteousness to what he's done. Holiness? Well, that's another question. I don't use the word holiness. I prefer character building, character development, because that's what it is. Doing the right thing, not so you get God's nod of approval or big tink or stars like I'm going to give these people handed the
elephant's information.
But, you know, holiness is something we have to develop. Character is something we have to attain to. And God is with us in our desire to build that kind of character. God, who is perfect being in himself, chooses to incarnate within each of us by the Holy Spirit in order to grow and develop, and thus, who is perfect becomes perfect. God is in the state of becoming through us. To become. To come to be. That's what it's all about. And God enters into relationship with each and every one of us at a level where we are to understand himself better. And he does it in a multiplicity of ways and forms by his Spirit. But you know, trying to attain righteousness, trying to keep the law and all its little minutiae and whatever, and getting preoccupied with principles and going, oh, we should be doing this, how should we do this? You're missing the point of growth, of development, of normalcy. And God wants us to be normal.
Yeah, exactly.
Human beings.
He wants us to be human beings.
Yeah.
Emphasis on being, not human doings. Think about that. It's important. Yet that same attitude is going to drive a lot of people into the arms of the beast when he comes to accept the mark. I'll be able to talk about this later when we get there. My focus is on Yeshua alone. My gospel is Yeshua plus nothing. And yet others have, oh, Yeshua plus the Sabbath, Yeshua plus dietary restrictions, Yeshua plus smiles when someone's at the door. That can be so artificial. There are times when you want to turn around to somebody and say, oh, not you. Go away. I'm too sick and tired. You know, withdraw your foot from your neighbour's door, otherwise, you know, he's going to give you the, you know, drop kick. This is, and incidentally, having said that, I'm not necessarily implying anybody here. No, I'm not. The big news is, the good news is, my mother-in-law is dead, so I haven't got to worry about her. God is about to intervene in world affairs. He's going to intervene brutally. But this fact ought not allow us to lose sight of why he is about to brutally act in his intervention. That intervention, that brutal intervention, which we will be going through very shortly in the apocalypse as the seventh seal is unleashed and unlocked, will be an act of love. Loving intervention. Why so? Because God is love. God cannot be anything but love. He wants only that which is good for us.
Come and take this belting, it'll be good for you.
Exactly. And God chastises every son he loves. He wants only that which will bring about a true and authentically pleasant human disposition amongst men and women. He wants us all to be outflowing and outgoing in our loving concern for others than ourselves.
Amen.
As I said earlier, The heart is deceitful above all things and wicked to the point of desperation, and yet we sometimes don't see that. But if we stop and think, well, how loving was I today toward this one or that one, or to my wife or to the dogs or to my girlfriend or whoever it might be, how loving have I been? How understanding have I been? When that fellow came around and dug up the in the rain, you know, and you've just got your lawn looking really nice, and the postie comes along with his motorbike, and mud goes everywhere, and you've got a 6-inch gouge in your lawn by 4 inches. Instead of cursing him, instead of throwing the mail back at him, instead of saying, "Look, you blithering idiot, can't you go around?" Say, "Bless you, brother." Yeah. Bless you, brother.
We got the same face here.
Bless you for your opportunity that you've given for me to build character.
Thank you, God, I don't have that job in the rain.
Yeah, that's right. That's exactly
Thank
right.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Pastor, for bringing Mama. Yeah.
You know, that's what God wants, though. That's what God wants. Jewish scripture, the Jewish Kabbalah, even the Jewish Talmud. All are in agreement with this basic assessment of God. God is love. Yep. He's created out of love an imperfect world and placed within that imperfect world imperfect people for the purpose of growing. Yeshua said, "Become you therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." The word means spiritually mature. And we need to grow in that spiritual maturity that belongs to Hashem. And yet that very same spiritual maturity is what he has voluntarily chosen to relinquish in his entering into each of us to explore himself in us and to grow in us. He wants to create us, in us, a cosmic order within the human mind and within the human heart. Human tragedies will not cease to exist unless or until there is authentic teshuva. We are being taught through this work to daily return to God, to align ourselves entirely with Him, to appreciate all that exists in the infinite mind of God, and to have a laugh. Don't forget that little bit, to have a laugh.
Love is part of enjoyment, isn't
it? It is. Love is part of enjoyment, laughter is, and so is love. In our next lecture, we are going to show you, because I've talked now long enough on the apocalypse proper, and I have talked for some years about the fact that the Apostle John went into the day of the Lord, returned to Patmos, wrote the apocalypse, and then he left a second time. I have mentioned this many, many times, and next apocalypse yeshiva, I will show you where this is in the apocalypse, so that you can all see with your own eyes that we await not only the return of Yeshua in the clouds of heaven, we await the coming of John the Apostle. Right? Any questions on any of that? Good, coffee time.